Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. As we move towards Christmas, to honor Christ's birth, things are certainly hectic from a worldly standpoint. Seems like every day, constant crisis seeming to hold promise of victory or threatened defeat. You may today have hope of better days to come or fear of drones. Drones everywhere, orbs, UAPs, governmental interference, or anything else you get worked up over. Hope in or fear of the wrong thing can ruin you. And I need to tell you today, God is sovereign over all things. He holds all of our todays and tomorrows. Amen to that? You good? Humanity's greatest need, redemption through Jesus Christ. Gospel hope and the promise of Christ anchors the soul, and there's nothing better for believers to do than focus on our steadfast hope in Christ at Christmas. Hence, our Christmas sermon series, Gospel Hope and the Promised Son. So far, we have considered Genesis 3:15, that first gospel promise when the garden was lost to sinful rebellion. Hope for mankind hiding in shame by the grace of God, saved. Savior would appear. He did appear. We looked at Deuteronomy 18:15, hope in a prophet like Moses, how God's covenant continually broken by his people, God unilaterally fulfilling his covenant promises. The Savior would be faithful. He is faithful. And then we looked at Psalm 2. Hope in the coming king. We're called to worship the king that was promised, the king that is all-powerful and permanent, the king that is preeminent and kind, that the Savior would reign, and he does reign. And yet, and we all know it, and we all know it too well, sin, like excess baggage, drags us down. Recently, I was helping someone, and I rented a flatbed trailer, a big trailer, towed it with my truck to pick up the cargo, dropped it off at the destination, and then I needed to go somewhere relatively far away after that, and I had no direct route to take the trailer back or drop it off at home or anything like that, and so I went on a 90-minute drive towing this humongous trailer behind my truck. Next day, drove to a meeting, towing the empty trailer. Had to find a really big parking spot. Finally returned the trailer, unburdened by what I had been lugging around, towing this unnecessary load. And it was self-inflicted. I knew it. I knew I was doing it. I knew there was a trailer back there. I knew it was a drag on my truck. I knew it was a waste of gas. I knew I was towing excess baggage. And that's how a lot of people live today. Carrying unnecessary cargo. And that's how God's people for long centuries lived. And they kept adding to the trailer in the back and piling proverbial trash on a spiritual trailer. It's like we do, just loaded down with unrealistic, unbiblical, idolatrous expectations, putting trust in earthly things, thinking that someone is going to make us happy and make us prosperous and feel good and deliver us lower taxes and higher income. We latch onto these empty philosophies of life and current pop psychology, worldly wisdom, and none of that is going to satisfy us. And still we do it. And we tow that trailer. And it ends up ruling us. Sometimes makes us tow it for years, even for life. The life sentence, towing an empty trailer. You may ignore it at Christmas, but the truth can't be hidden. We need rescue. We need rescue. And so we're going to look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, that announces the rescue and warns of unrepentant rebellion. We're going to look at hope in the Son of Righteousness, the righteous one who died to make us righteous, to give us life and fulfill our empty souls. Malachi 4. It opens the door to hope and warns of the consequences of going against God, and it points to the Messiah's first appearance and also his return. Points to his first coming we celebrate at Christmas time and the second coming that we await now. I think it's very appropriate for us to think about these things on the brink of a day we celebrate Christ's birth, because Malachi 4 tells the purpose, gives the scope, gives the sweep even of history. It's not just about a birthday, but about God's redemptive purposes in Christ. It's the golden gospel thread that runs all throughout Scripture from start to finish. That the believer's hope is anchored in Christ. And even as you wait for the promises, it seems so slow. Not losing heart. How many times did the believer be told, don't lose heart? God is with you. We're worshiping Christ, even as sin weighs us down. Even as the wait seems really long. Even as the promises look like they're kind of clouded. We can know with assurance that God, and here's the point, God is purifying a people who live for his glory. God is purifying a people who live for his glory, restoring righteousness to its rightful place so that you would live to honor Christ. So that you would live to honor Christ. And so we'll look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi prophesied the latest in the Old Testament. He isn't just the final book in the Old Testament. He's the latest of the prophets. Haggai and Zechariah preached during the rebuild of the temple in Jerusalem, after the exile in Babylon. And when you look at Malachi, you kind of see some similarities between Malachi's day and now. It was a day of waiting for God to fulfill his promises. That's what we're doing. It's not easy to wait when the Lord tarries long years. You could be tempted to forget that you're a visitor, not a local on earth. Strangers, aliens, exiles, sojourners, seeking a better country. At the time of Malachi's warning, it was about 430 BC, 430 years before Christ was born. The Jews had returned to Israel from Babylon, this time as sellers of goods, not shepherds of sheep. And the Medo-Persian Empire was ruling Israel. A Judahite in the mid-5th century BC would be in a seemingly hopeless situation. They're back in their land, but they're not in charge. Just a little small outpost in the mighty Persian Empire. The temple's rebuilt, but God's presence has not returned to the Holy of Holies. The glory had departed. David's line had no throne in Jerusalem. None of the promises seem to be coming true. So they're looking around and they're thinking, what's the point? What's the point? We're hopeless. We have no hope. And yet, and this always happens, yet the faithful, the remnant, like Malachi, knew the issue. Issue wasn't that God had forgotten his promises or forgotten his people and left them to their own devices. No, God was faithful. The nation was faithless. The nation. And the restoration hinged on repentance. The repentance that wasn't coming. They were offering faulty sacrifices to the Lord. They were oppressing the poor and the needy. They were mistreating their wives. They were marrying pagans. They were robbing God by withholding the tithe. The priests were not teaching God's ways. They were a mess. And after Malachi, prophecy was put on hold. Prophecy stopped. for 400 years. They didn't know that what was going to happen. But a prophet would come and preach repentance, a messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. Immediately following, the Lord would come to refine them, to serve them, and serve his purposes. But until then, they had to wait. You think it? We are waiting. We're waiting for Christ to return. Until then, we need to wait. And it's interesting, they had some assurances that Malachi was giving them here in chapter 4, really the whole book, but summing it up in chapter 4. And there's some assurances that we hold on to that are exactly the same. I want to point out to you, as we work our way through these six short verses, five sure and steadfast assurances that in that day they had to cling to, and in this day we cling to. Five sure and steadfast assurances. And the first is the bad news, but the first is true, and the first is going to happen, and the first is happening, and will happen even fuller in the future. Sin will be judged. That's the first assurance. Sin will be judged. Look at verse 1. It begins, "Behold, the day is coming." The day is coming. Now, the first three verses of this chapter is continuing the closing verses of the previous chapter. And it's, what it's doing is elaborating on God's judgment of the wicked and his deliverance of the godly. The reference here to the day of the Lord gets injected four times here into the prophet's final words in chapters 3 and 4. It's anticipating the appearance and then return of the Lord in judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. It's burning like an oven. Nobody likes to get burned by an oven. Not the kind of oven they had either. Like the big oven that you would melt down silver with. I remember when I was a kid, my mom would sometimes say, "Wait till your father gets home." Sometimes she'd be like, "Let's just get it done now, and then we'll see what happens when your father gets home." But here God's saying, oh, there's a day coming. Yeah, there's a day coming. And the imagery here is of a refining fiery cauldron. God's judgment being destructively fierce and swift and consuming with excessive heat. It even speaks of roots, going all the way to the roots, the destruction of roots. Those are normally protected in the subsurface. But here, there's this vivid picture of the totality of God's judgment. It's going to be swift. It's going to be hot. It's going to be real. It's happening. And everyone, and this is what we see in Revelation 20, all who refuse to repent will be cast into the hell of fire. The fire of hell. The hellfire. You're like, preaching fire and brimstone on Christmas. I've done it before. I'll do it again. Verse 3 even says, look at verse 3, "You shall tread down the wicked, for there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet." What's with the ashes? Ashes under the soles of your feet. It's talking about the destruction of the wicked. Well, in those days, they would put ashes on foot trails. They would pour out ashes on foot trails to provide a solid path in the wet weather. And the wicked are being compared to ashes here, and the righteous are going to tread them down, and it's a result of the fire. It's how you get the ashes, the fire of God's judgment. And even so, the prophet is desiring full repentance, but if not, destruction is inescapable. Sin will be judged. They had to cling to that assurance in that day. We cling to it now. Second assurance. Salvation will be provided. Salvation will be provided. Look at verse 2. "But for you who fear my name," and the redeemed are going to be promised great joy here, great joy in the future, the day of the Lord. There's the judgment for evildoers, but blessing for the righteous. Those who fear God's name, or literally revere God's name. What does that mean, to fear God's name? It's the idea that you hold in the highest esteem who God is and what he does. You hold in highest esteem. You have this reverence for the Lord, and you understand the implications of his being and his character. Life gets serious. You laugh and play and work and do all your things, but life has a sobering foundation a very sober foundation because you have fear of God. You hold him in highest esteem. And he says, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It's referring to the Messiah, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, the Lord our righteousness, as Jeremiah puts it. The Messiah is pictured as the sunrise in various places in Scripture. In Isaiah 30, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow, when his wrath will be removed. Isaiah 60 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Habakkuk says, his brightness was like the light, rays are flashing from his hand. He veiled his power. It's about the Lord's righteousness. That the Lord is righteous and he's going to bring righteousness. His promise has always been to grant righteousness to those who trust him. He did it with Abraham in Genesis. God's people clothed in righteousness. And there would be this healing. And it's not this physical recovery from the harm done by the wicked that the people would need. This is a healing that is spiritual. This is a spiritual salvation from death and deliverance from eternal damnation. This is how serious this is. In Hosea 4, it says, the Lord will heal you of your faithlessness. He says, my love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. The mercy of God appeasing the wrath of God. In Ezekiel, it describes a river flowing out of the new glorious temple. And it says the fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Revelation 22 tells us the leaves of the tree of life will be for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Sin will be done away with. When Christ returns, all sickness of mind and body and soul will be gone. We can't even imagine such a day. We would like that for 5 minutes. Sin forever eradicated. Because Jesus died for those who would believe in him to experience restored fellowship with God. That the believer would live with no fear because we have hope in the promises of God. That God is a sun and a shield who gives grace and glory, withholds no good thing from those who trust in him, for those who are his. The psalmist said this in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. Peter said he, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. The Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in its wings. It's like the wings of a bird stretched out. As the psalmist said, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. There's refuge in Christ. His faithfulness is a shield. Take refuge in Christ now. There is the day of the Lord when God vindicates his people and judges sin. When Christ returns, he will shine forth in all his brilliance. The word tells us the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And in that day it will be clear to all, like the bright light of sunrise. The wicked will be devoured by the heat of his wrath, and those who fear him will be healed in him. When Christ returns, God's righteousness and peace will flood the earth. Habakkuk put it this way, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God will show himself to his people. His people will see the Son of Righteousness rising over the world and reigning. He is reigning now, but his full reign will be seen future. And here is what God is promising. He says, you're going to go out, and this is an interesting picture here. Farmers out there, listen up. You'll go, ah, yes. Some of you are like, oh, I saw this at my grandpa's when I was younger. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. All the farmers know. like stall-fed calves. Calves, when they're confined, to a stall for long periods, they just leap for sheer joy when turned loose into the sunlight, out into the yard. There's this picture of joyful, energetic, carefree life. A new day dawning. God's people will be freed like calves leaping from stalls. It's a picture of abundant life. And Jesus was talking about himself as the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. They know me. And he says, and the thief? No. He comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have that life abundantly to the full in the richest way. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. All that to say, Malachi 4 should mean a lot to you right this very moment. It should make a difference for you. You walk in here today, you're thinking, I wasn't thinking Malachi. I hope you are now. I hope you are. It should make a difference for you. Let's say you're not a believer in Jesus. Let's say you don't follow Christ. You're an unbeliever. Well, you need to, because of this, turn from your sin. Turn away from your sin and trust in Christ. Trust in Christ to save you and be healed spiritually and follow his word and wait for his return. And this righteousness blessing, you could call it a righteousness blessing, it's promised to those who hold God in highest esteem and are ready for his return. It's hope in the Son of Righteousness. Paul told Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The incarnation was for Jesus to come to save sinners. He will save his people from their sins. And you and I need to take that very seriously. Very seriously. Revelation 7 tells us a multitude, here's what it pictures, a multitude of the redeemed crying out to God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation. You see, salvation isn't just a plan where you say, hey, give me the paperwork, I'll work it out. Like the toys you're going to get for your kids at Christmas that you look at maybe some of you who look at the instruction manual. Let me just look at the plan. Or let me see the process and we'll just figure it out. No, salvation isn't just a plan or a process, but a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. God planned it that way. And he takes you through a personal process, but it's personal. It's in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the salvation of God. If you're saved, you know Christ. You have Christ. You are in Christ. Believer, if you're a believer today, if your sin is paid for and forgiven because you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're trusting in his finished work. He died on the cross for you. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He's reigning now, and he's coming back. If you know that, you know Jesus as your life. Like someone asks you, what's your life about? You say, Jesus. We want to talk about Jesus. Not drones, Jesus. Your sin is paid for and forgiven. You know Jesus is your life. That's why Paul told the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. He, believer, is your salvation. Nothing can harm you. You trust in his name. You're going to get bumps and bruises and dents in the fender, of course, but you won't be destroyed. You're united to him by faith. You are united to Christ by faith. So you experience his salvation blessings as you follow his word obediently and as you trust in him dependently. You experience salvation blessings. Paul told the Corinthians, it's because of God that you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of you. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, the person of Jesus Christ, became to us wisdom from God, You're like, I need wisdom. Well, you have Jesus. He's the wisdom of God. And righteousness. Jesus is the righteousness. And sanctification and redemption. You know all the blessings of salvation? Election and regeneration and justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, glorification. God just doesn't give all of you those in a bag and says, here, you work it out. You play with these. You use these. Like you give your kids some blocks and you say, put something together. Or you have your own system and you kind of figure it out. No. Election and regeneration and justification and adoption and sanctification and preservation and glorification, they're not for you to use. They're for you to experience in Christ. All because of Christ, not because of you. You don't have these things that you can just go away from Christ and use these things. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you come to faith in Christ, God's righteousness is credited to you. You're like, I feel so unrighteous right now. You might feel unrighteous because of something you did last night. You might feel unrighteous because of something you did years ago. And some of you are like, I feel so unrighteous. How could I ever be righteous in God's sight? You got to believe the truth. I like how Puritan John Flavel put it, because he felt that way. He felt that way. He said this. He said this about himself. He said, I see so much sin and guilt in myself. So great vileness and utter unworthiness that I'm overweighed. And I sink under the burden of it. He said this. He said, my soul is discouraged because of my sin. It could be you. But Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden with sin, and I will give you rest. And so Flavel said, do not let the sense of your sin and misery drive you from your only remedy. Don't let the sense of your sin drive you from Christ. And he said, here's how Jesus might say it. You are the persons whom I invite and call. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he calls the sinner to repentance. And when the sinner repents, he makes them righteous. See, sin will be judged, but salvation will be provided. Those are assurances we cling to. Third assurance, the word must be heeded, must be listened to, must be obeyed. Look at verse 4. Coming to the last words of the Old Testament. And he says in verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses. He's like, you better remember the word of God. The statutes and rules that I commanded him at Oreb, literally Sinai, for all Israel. You're to remember the law given at Sinai, Oreb, focused on obeying God and keeping the covenant. They were to remember what God said. You're like, well, wait, I thought there was going to be 400 years of silence. He wasn't saying we're rolling up the scrolls and you don't get the Bible anymore. There was no new prophecy. The silence was no new prophecy. God was still speaking through his word. God was still speaking to his people through his word. They could still open the scrolls. They could still read Moses and the prophets. There was no new revelation that would be given for those many years. But the silence, it didn't mean abandonment. The old revelation still lives in Acts. In fact, some of you that are like, I need a new word from God. I need new revelation from God. Stop it, because the old revelation still lives in Acts, and the living God is still reigning and speaking in his word. He speaks through the word. You know how some people, they come, and I see it in my own heart. Maybe you see it in your own heart. Sometimes you kind of come across as maybe you just love God's blessings. You just want God's blessings. You just love God's blessings. But sometimes if you get so locked in on that and you think of what God gives you all the time, you can somehow miss loving God and loving his book. Besides himself, his book is his biggest blessing. You cannot know God in a saving way apart from his book. It reveals his mind. It reveals his will. It reveals his ways. So they were told, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules. Like, stick to it. You know, he's pretty much saying, strap on, buckle up, because you're not getting anything new for 400 years, but he's not telling them it's 400 years. Like, stick to what I told you. What'd they do? What'd they do? Well, they squandered it. They squirreled it away. They sinfully said, we know better than God. They rejected the mind of God. And I love this, because this is how God works it. There's still a remnant that loved the book. There's always a remnant that loves the book, God's book. I like how John Wesley put it. He says, I want to know one thing. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. I want to know the way to heaven. And he says, God himself has condescended to teach me the way. He has written it down in a book. And then he said, oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Let me be a man of one book. Because sin will be judged and salvation will be provided, and the word must be heeded. You have to stick to it. Fourth assurance, the preaching will be effective. Look at verses 5 and 6. God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And he's talking about Elijah that's going to announce the Messiah's arrival. And who else is it? But it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, this type of Elijah at Christ's first advent, an Elijah-like person, John the Baptist. Jesus said about John, this is he of whom it is written. And then he applies Malachi 3:1 to John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare your way before you. In Matthew 17, Jesus says, John is Elijah to come. He says, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. And then it was that the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The messenger, the forerunner of Malachi 3:1 is John the Baptist. What was his task? His task was to preach reconciliation to God so souls could believe and be spared God's curse. And it was effective. It would be effective, and we know it was effective. Verse 6 tells us he's going to turn hearts. The opposite of what happened at Christ's first coming, by the way. Because people were at war with each other. But he would turn hearts. A great repentance happened. And so complete destruction could be averted. The earth could be restored to Eden's wonder. The curse could be reversed. The kingdom established with Messiah reigning and the righteous entering it. You know, sin will be judged, salvation will be provided, the word must be heeded, and the preaching would be effective. We believe that now. We believe that you preach the word of God, and those who will believe will believe. Fifth assurance, righteousness will reign. The Son of Righteousness will come. The salvation and the judgment is real. The Son of Righteousness shall rise. And then he ends the last words of the Old Testament, lest I come and strike the land with a curse, lest I strike the land with utter destruction. That word, utter destruction, that word curse, isn't the normal word that would be used for curse. What this word refers to is the practice of devoting someone or something irrevocably to God by total destruction. Suggests that God would make a burnt offering of the earth if there was not a repentant remnant. God meant what he said, and he meant it because he's loving, and because he's holy, and because he's kind, and because he's just. What Malachi is getting at here is God is going to grant righteousness to those who trust him. That true spiritual healing in Christ for those who bow to him. And Malachi is announcing something so significant that there would be blessed righteousness where there had been wretched sinfulness. Blessed righteousness in the place of wretched sinfulness, that God would keep his covenant promises to save and to curse. And then there was that silence that just fell. Like, it's pretty silent in this room right now, but what if you heard nothing from someone for a very long time? And maybe all you had was to read their old letters, and you're thinking, what happened to my friend? Did they fall off the face of the earth? You keep texting them, and you're saying, are you around? You're not answering. You're writing to them, but you're not hearing anything. You wonder, don't you? Well, here, there's this 400 years of silence that happens. It's the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I see in your Bible, you only have one blank page. What they should do in the Bibles is make them a lot bigger and have a really big area so you could understand how much time there was between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just whatever would equate to 400 years. Okay, maybe 18 inches. I don't know. And in that time, God did not speak new prophecy. No new scripture was written. And Malachi's warning closes the Old Testament. And you think, what happened? Well, things generally spiraled after that. In 333 BC, Israel fell to Greece. In 323 BC, they fell to Egypt. They adopted Greek language and customs. One good thing in Egypt, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. We know it as the Septuagint, widely used, widely quoted a lot in the New Testament. Antiochus the Great of Syria captures Israel in 204 BC. He and his successor, Antiochus Epiphanes, persecuted the Jews, sold the priesthood. In 171 BC, Epiphanes desecrated the Holy of Holies, resulted in an uprising by Judas Maccabeus of the priestly line of Aaron. In 165 BC, the Jews reclaimed Jerusalem. There's all this fighting between Jews and Syrians until the Romans gain control of Israel in 63 BC. Pompey walks into the Holy of Holies, shocking the Jews, angering them immensely. In 47 BC, Caesar installs Antipater, descendant of Esau, procurator of Judea, who then appointed his two sons as kings over Galilee and Judea. As the New Testament era is opening, you have Antipater's son, Herod the Great, descendant of Esau, king. And the priesthood was not of Aaron's line. And there's these two major political factions, really, Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Sadducees are favoring the liberal Greek attitudes and practices. They accept the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, but they say, nope, God can have no part in ruling the nation. The Pharisees are conservative zealots who, with the help of the scribes, curate this meticulous religious law that was so airtight, you could fulfill it without even thinking. Synagogues crop up. Religious and civic matters are governed by the Sanhedrin, the chief priest plus 70 members who decide justice, at times by 39 merciless lashes. And between the time of Malachi and the Messiah, several prophecies are fulfilled, including 2,300 days of desecration. But the people did not do Bible studies for 400 years. The people did not spend 400 years searching the scriptures. The people did not spend 400 years studying scripture to seek God, as the psalmist kept telling them over and over again. The people did not stick to the word of God to prepare for the coming Messiah. So they were wasteland years. Wasteland years, spiritually and morally. Rejected the idea of a humble, gentle Messiah. They wanted a political ruler, a deliverer. It was 400 years of silence. There was no new revelation from God. But it didn't mean God abandoned them. The old revelation still lived in Acts. The living God was still reigning and speaking through his word to his remnant as he is today. The silence was broken when Christ appeared. With the appearing of the Son, God just turns up the volume. Angel to Zechariah about John. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The angel to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Zechariah prophesied of John and Jesus, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And then he starts speaking of Jesus, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our way in peace. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. The angels to the shepherds. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Some days later, very shortly, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, righteous, devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for Messiah to come. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And on the eighth day, he takes the child Jesus up in his arms in the temple and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Because the glory returned when Christ appeared. The glory was in the temple again when Christ was in the temple. And yet, the Jews largely hardened their hearts towards Christ. A veil still lies over many hearts blinded by Satan. But for the believer, the gospel fulfills Old Testament hope, Old Testament prophecy pointing to Christ. Fulfilled in his first advent, fulfilled in his exaltation, the glory of God being reflected, seen in the face of Christ and his promises fulfilled. You got gospel hope splashed all over the entire Bible for those with eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear. More than the prophets knew or could imagine, Peter says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them by God that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Because God has not left us up to our own devices. He is with us and his word guides us. And the gospel promises are eternal. They are not time-bound or temporary. And we are waiting for fulfillment of God's promises. And therefore, we must live holy lives to righteously please him, to pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Whereas Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. What sort of people ought we to be to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And since you are waiting for those, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And as you seek to live a holy life, believer, remember this, your present circumstances you're going through right now and all the combined effects of sin in your heart cannot eclipse gospel hope. We are told, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and to the day of eternity. So when your hopes are dashed, or when you're carrying this excess baggage, you're just dragging you down and it's harmful and it hinders you, remember Christ and his word. And then let everything else go. Like, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, that clings so closely to you, and run with endurance the race set before you, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. Remember that trailer I was pulling? When that load was off my truck, and light, nimble, free, I could change lanes like I usually do. No longer weighed down. And despite our sin, God unburdens his people. In his mercy and kindness and grace, he sent the Savior promised in his perfect time, and the glory returned when Christ appeared. And we will have glory when he reappears. You've got hundreds of years after Malachi, Messiah came, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection fulfilled that golden gospel thread running through Scripture, and now we are waiting for the final act. We are waiting for his return, which is imminent, which is the twinkling of an eye, that the hope is sure that he will appear, that he will return as he promised. And even if you say it seems like it's not going to happen, he is coming to judge the world in righteousness and comfort all those who take refuge in him. And even if it seems like it's taking a long time, okay, his promise remains. And the waiting is the hardest part. And the Lord seems slow about his promise. And we are waiting. And the wait seems like it's going to take forever. And yet the promise remains, and the timing is his. And there are many blind to the truth. But Jesus is going to come with blessing and judgment because sin was judged in Christ. Because salvation was provided by Christ. Because the word of Christ will be heeded. Because the preaching of Christ is effective. And because Christ righteously reigns. So believer, today, your hope fixed in Christ as an anchor for your soul, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Think of that song we sing at Christmas. O holy night, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Well, again, he will appear. And we will rejoice. We will see. And even as we move towards this day of celebrating Jesus' birth this week, these things are so hectic, right, in life, in the worldly standpoint, and the believer can have confident assurance of future certainty, expectation that is secure and definite and guaranteed and unalterable. And every day, think of every day you live in this uncertain world, is constantly in crisis. We have a sovereign, loving, saving God who holds all of our todays and tomorrows. And he is purifying for himself a people who live for his glory. And he is restoring righteousness to its rightful place so that you and I would live for the glory of God. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be a testament to the worth of knowing you, that we would live to honor Christ, that we would worship you with our hope anchored in you, even as sin is weighing us down, and even as the wait seems so long, and even as the promises seem clouded. Lord, we acknowledge you as Lord over all, and we praise you. We worship you in Christ's name. Amen.